I've entitled this message, The Christian Under Pressure, with a subtitle of The Slandered Saint. And my text is verse 3 of Psalm 7. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands. And I want to use that question that David posed to look at how the Christian can fall away from their profession and tarnish their testimony. And using verse 3 of Psalm 7, look at the sort of circumstances which can tempt the believer to give up. And if so tempted, what's the answer? In Psalm 7, King Saul is jealous and David is the fugitive. His life is at stake, and perplexed and bewildered, he is pouring his heart out to the Lord. And he writes this psalm. For the background of the kind of a pressure that David was under, we have to look back to chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And there we have the story of David on the run. He visits Nob, and seeking food and weapons, is asked by the suspicious priest Ahimelech why he is alone. David deceives Ahimelech by pretending to be on a secret mission for the king, and we offer no excuse for David for this subterfuge, this error of judgment for which he will pay dear. Verse 7 back then tells us that Saul's servant Doeg, the Edomite, overheard David's conversation with the priest Ahimelech. Now you fast forward in time to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, and Saul is angry that David has escaped from his clutches. And sitting under the tamarisk tree on a hill at Gibeah, in the company of his officials, he berates them for conspiring against him. Doeg the Edomite, seizing his opportunity, he tells Saul, the king, his version of what he saw and heard at Nob. Now the dilemma is this. David acted wrongly by deceiving the priests at Nob and obtaining food and weapons. But the way that Doeg magnifies the story, he spins it out of all proportion and he exaggerates the problem for David. He could have made it clear that the priest Ahimelech was suspicious of David and of how David tricked him, and that the priest was not acting as a David supporter. But no, Doeg tells Saul what he knows Saul wants to hear, and by doing so, he fingers Ahimelech and his family, leading to their execution along with 85 of his colleagues. And conscience-stricken, David sees the outcome of his own duplicity and blames himself for his death. But he and we have to ask, why is this happening to him? Why is Saul hunting him down like an animal? What crime has David done to deserve this? And the answer is none. Saul is jealous. He sees in David all that he himself wants to be. David is popular with the people and very friendly with Saul's own son, Jonathan. And if you add his talent as a songwriting and singing to his legendary reputation as a giant killer, then you have the devastating combination of power and sensitivity. A new man indeed. And because Saul does not deal with his jealousy, but allows his feelings of insecurity to feed his bitterness, the pressure against David increases. It all started when the people began to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And in 1 Samuel 18:8, it records that this refrain infuriated Saul and prompted his sarcastic question, what more can he get but the kingdom? And from that day on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Verse 12 says it all. It says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. And then verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Then in chapter 19, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. Now, to his credit, David, showing spiritual maturity, refused to allow emotions of anger and injustice to lead him to sin. But he's perplexed. He's not doing anything that would warrant Saul's anger against him. And he looks to the Lord for help. And then a golden opportunity opens up for him. It's chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, where Saul, with 3,000 men, is hunting David in a place called the Crag of the Wild Goats. It's a limestone area riddled with caves, perfect for concealment. And in the providence of God, Saul enters a cave to spend a penny. And lo and behold, David was hiding in that very cave. Now here was Saul, the mortal enemy, delivered on a plate, all alone and unaware of his danger. What would David do? What would you do? You see, there is a strong tendency today for us to leap at what we see as an open door, as if the opening up of a more or less obvious course of action implies that it must be God's will. That's what David's men thought. They suggested that it was a fulfillment of a particular promise from the Lord. But David resisted the advice, recognizing that an open door by itself could be a test from the Lord. An open door is not proof of God's will. Circumstances laid before us in God's providence cannot be taken as a substitute for his principles laid out for us in the Bible. This is important. I think it's true to say that new Christians get away with this. I think God is incredibly kind and gracious to brand new Christians who see the open door and march through it in ignorance, really. But for mature Christians, the open door, you think twice. Is this God saying yes, or is this a test? How do you decide a course of action? Well, guidance. And guidance is not easy. My parents, they retired to a fishing village up in Fife called Pitten Weem. Very small village, but a major fishing port. And on the harbour entrance at Pitten Weem, there is a white light. And on top of a house roof in the village itself, higher up, there's a green light. And up in the hillside, way above the village, there's a red light. When the fishing boats are coming back in, no matter the weather, but for obvious, we're talking here of murky weather, difficult weather, stormy weather. The boats do not bother looking for the harbour. They won't see it, the harbour with the water line. They look for the white light. And once they get that light, they aim the boat for the light, and then they look for the green light, and they move the boat round to get the white light and the green light, and then they look for the red light, and there it is, so they get the white light, the green light, and the red light, and they can steam straight for it. Now, they may not yet have seen the harbour, but they've got these three lights lined up, and they know that will lead them to the harbour. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, there it is, the harbour's there. Light number one is God's word. God's word from the Bible is light number one. Number two is that witness of the Spirit, that sense within you that the Spirit speaks to you. And number three is the counsel of a wise Christian friend, not a buddy, who knows what you want and is tempted to say, go along with your desires, but a good, mature Christian who can give you counsel. The Word, the witness of the Spirit, and a Christian friend. But quite definitely, the route into the right decision is first to deny suggestions of revenge, selfishness, ambition, or impatience. And spiritual maturity will enable you to see the open door as a possible trial of faith and an opportunity to exercise self-denial. So David, he sneaked up on Saul and cut off a piece of his robe, which presumably had been thrown across a rock. And even this modest action, which at worst would seem no more than cheekiness, caused David to have pangs of conscience, for he realized that he had demeaned the royal dignity. Saul was still the Lord's anointed. David dissuaded his men from killing Saul because he knew that retaliation is the reflex of an injured pride. And that's why it's such a surprise when someone responds with a serene and gentle spirit. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Why? Well, because it disarms the opposition and removes any pretext for further wrangling. And in this action, David, he provided for all time a beautiful example of how the Lord's people ought to handle their vindication against personal injustice and injury. When Saul left the cave, David called to him in a most respectful way. And recognizing the voice and realizing how close he had come to eternity must have made Saul's blood run cold. But hearing what David had to say must have stirred his conscience. For David declared his innocence and his commitment to the principle of not harming the Lord's anointed. He produced the practical proof by presenting the piece of cloth from Saul's cloak and declared that judgment belonged to the Lord and that he, David, had no intention of exacting justice by his own hands. And he then expressed humility and cast himself upon the Lord. On another occasion, recorded in chapter 26, Saul was again after David. And this time, taking his friend with him, David crept down into the camp until they came to where Saul was sleeping. Again, David refused to harm the king. And they withdrew, with him taking the spear and water bottle. And safely away from the camp, David shouted back down into the valley, waking them all up and taunting them for sleeping on duty. And again, David had a golden opportunity to get rid of his enemy who was causing all his suffering, but he did not do it. Why? Because he had learned that Saul, although rejected by God, was yet still the Lord's anointed. And if David had slain Saul, he would be taking things out of God's hands and into his own, and that would have been disastrous. It was far better for David to wait on God's time than to attempt to help him by speeding it along just because the circumstances seemed favorable. When we come up against times like this, we have to be very careful. And remember Peter's teaching about Jesus. It's in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, I know this is not easy, to wait for the slowly unfolding purposes of God. It tries our patience. It's so much easier and so much more natural to take things into our own hand and go for it. But the Bible advises to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14:13. Now remember, this happened to David 1,000 years before Jesus' example or Paul's sermon in Romans 12. And it's one of the reasons why David is seen as a type for Christ, the innocent victim suffering unjustly. I mean, what possible reason could men and women have for crucifying Jesus? Well, why on earth would they take this man of all men, sinless, perfect, and innocent of all crimes? Why? Well, because sin is overpowering, and it rules the heart of unconverted men and women, and that sin is darkness, and it hates light. And the good news for you and for me this evening is, when you go through the times of trial and tribulation, when your character is being assassinated, when the gossip and the innuendo hurt, and it confuses you, then take heart, my friend. Jesus has been there before you. And listen carefully. It can get worse. That was what's upsetting David. And that's what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4 of the Psalm. He's saying, I don't deserve this, Lord. I've never done anything to deserve this reaction. It's not fair. I've returned good for evil. I've turned the other cheek. I've forgiven and I want to forget, but I'm still persecuted. Why, Lord? Why? Now, we've all been there. Some of you perhaps still are. And all of us can empathize and identify with David's exasperation and his bewilderment. The times when you turn the other cheek, only to have it slapped again. The times when you positively responded good for evil, refused to act angrily, yet were still the victim of the attack. And you wonder, and you shake your head, why? You see, it seemed to David that his godly response was pointless, and it just seemed to be so unfair. Verse 3, O Lord, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I had done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause, or robbed my foe, David's saying, well, it'd be different then, Lord. If I was doing evil things, if I was paying back evil for good or unjustly attacking those I dislike, then it would be right for you to let my enemies destroy me. But Lord, it's not like that. I'm reacting towards Saul the way that you would want me to. So please, please arise in anger against the anger of my enemies. Awake, demand justice for me, O Lord. Now, who of us have not gone through this experience when the sky seems like brass? The awful times when wickedness seems to triumph and the godly go on from trouble to trouble. When God appears not to answer what seems to you to be a very reasonable request and gives every impression of being asleep. But God does not slumber or sleep. And if the reply from God is not forthcoming to your timetable, then you must have faith to believe that all things are working together for good for those who love God, and he will work things out according to his own timetable. A farmer who was a militant atheist, he wrote to the Christian editor of his local newspaper, telling, in defiance of God, I ploughed my fields on Sunday. I harrowed and fertilized them on a Sunday. I planted them on a Sunday. I cultivated them on a Sunday. And I reaped them on a Sunday. And this October, I had the largest crop that I have ever had. How do you explain that? And the editor replied, God does not always make full reckoning in October. It's good, isn't it? But verse 11, God is a righteous judge. He does act. And often the punishment of the wicked springs from their own misdeed. Hence, in the book of Esther, we see Haman hanged on the scaffold that he prepared for Mordecai. And in Genesis 29, we see Jacob being cheated by his uncle Laban in the same way that he cheated his father and his brother. And of course, King David, in later life, laying down with his own hands the paving stones along which the retribution of God would follow. And think of this. Verse 16 brings out a fascinating truth that we need to be aware of. Sin in its punishment is like a boomerang. Now, David, of course, knew nothing about the Aborigine boomerang. If he had, I think he would have used it here to illustrate his point. Because just like a boomerang, sin can be thrown at someone, but that very wickedness will obey laws which are much higher than those the sinner can control as God watches over the wickedness until it finally comes home to punish the one who threw it, either in this life or in the next. You see, we don't control the factors of time and space. We have no control over the wrongs we do once they have been launched on their way. But God can and does. As you sow,
so you shall reap, is God's sure and certain word. And so we read in 1 Kings 22 how God caused the dogs to lick the blood of King Ahab in the midst of the vineyard of Naboth, whom he murdered and whose property he had stolen. But to make it all the more perplexing for David, he knew that he would be king of Israel. He knew that the prophet Samuel had anointed him. He knew he was God's man. But his enemies didn't seem to know, or if they did, they were in opposition to God. How then can someone who is in God's will and purpose go through this sort of slander and contempt, being treated like a criminal? You know God as your father. You came into the kingdom with tear-stained eyes, heart filled with remorse and grateful, thankful praise on your lips. You believe he is who the Bible says he is. You know he holds the world in the hollow of his hand and placed the stars in the sky and called them each by name. And you know that you have entrusted your immortal soul into his hand for safekeeping in this life and on into eternity. You've testified about Jesus in the office, at the university, to family and friends, and they all know where you're coming from. But now it's all going wrong. Saul's after you. People are talking about you. You feel hurt, hunted, despised. It just doesn't seem fair. Why me, Lord? Why? Why then, when it all seems to be moving along very nicely, does it slip off the rails? Why, Lord? Let me give you a couple of reasons. No matter how good or innocent your life, you will not escape the arrows of the wicked. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Men throw stones at trees laden with fruit." The more active and useful you are for the Lord, the more fruit you will show, and the more gossip and rumor you will attract. I tell you, my Christian brother and sister, as you draw near to the front line, you will hear the noise and see the damage, and you're all the more likely to get wounded in action. The closer you walk with Jesus, the more likely you are to suffer with him and for him. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, Jesus said, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So meanwhile, we struggle. We fight with the tensions and the demands upon our time. And sometimes we feel no one really knows the difficulties that we go through. Family, children, school, shop, office, factory floor. That's our battleground. That's where the lines are drawn and where the trenches are filled with troops who march to another trumpet and follow a strange flag. And often we feel very, very vulnerable. Does God know? Does God care? Does it really matter? I mean, I know that God knows about the big things, the great martyrs, understand all of that, but what about me? I tell you, my brother and sister, be certain that God sees the little martyrs as well as the great ones. And he is pleased, sometimes even more pleased, with the small sacrifices which mean so much to us, and the small insults so patiently borne for his sake, as he is with the more spectacular persecutions. Let me prove it to you. Think of the slander that recorded in the life of Job. Not the loss of his family and possessions by the series of calamities caused by Satan. That was not persecution. That's not slander. But the slander he suffered from his friends, who because of his sudden and tragic loss, slandered him by accusing him of sinning. "All this has happened to you, Job. You must have sinned greatly against God. You're a filthy, dirty sinner." Now think, What historian would ever have thought of mentioning Job? None. He doesn't rate a mention in the world's standard of importance. Yet God and the angels watch the struggles of Job in his persecutions and slanders. Heaven was aware of this man at every stage of his difficulties, and heaven applauded. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20, Job is ranked alongside Noah and Daniel in God's approval. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. My friends, when you suffer and become a slandered saint, when you're tempted to feel it's unfair, then look to the one you profess to follow. For the ultimate example has to be Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? His life and ministry was continually misunderstood. His birthright was questioned, his authenticity denied, and even those closest to him didn't understand him or his mission. And he himself, in the climax, had to go through the doubts and temptation of Gethsemane, the deception and desertion of his disciples, the physical and mental abuse of the trial, and the agony and the pain of the crucifixion. And even there, at the supreme moment in the history of the universe, all alone, and despised and rejected, his Father God turned away from him and laid the iniquity of the sin-filled world upon his innocent shoulders. My God, why? And yet his last breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that example has to be for us to trust in God. Some of you will be like David. You've been hurt, and it just didn't seem fair. Or perhaps you didn't wait in God, and you tried to sort it out, and it backfired with awful results. And some of you possibly are like Saul, having to live up to an image that you've constructed of yourself, and when someone began to threaten your position, you struck out. You didn't mean to cause hurt and damage. You did. It just got worse and worse over the months. Many and varied are the sins we commit against each other. I'm reminded of Calvary and the soldiers underneath playing games in the shadow of the cross. We compete. We scrabble for status. We deal out judgments and condemnations. Competition, selfishness, personal gain, it's all there. So close to the timber, but so far from the blood. And it's there in his blood that we receive cleansing and healing. There's power in the blood. So, my friends, come on. Look at this table spread before you. Draw near to God. Come close to him. Confess your sins. Empty your heart and allow him to renew, rebuild and forgive, and start again fresh and clean.